Well, today we're beginning a brand new series called Famous Last Words. And if you're new to our church, a series is basically we just take an idea and we talk about it, what the scriptures have to say about it. Usually it's a topic over several weeks. In this series, we're specifically going to look at some content that is going to lead us right up to Easter. And I'm really excited about the content of this series because I don't really think it's going to lead us up to Easter. I believe it's going to prepare us for Easter as we look at some of Jesus' famous last words, his last sayings, as we all lead up to the celebration, which is really the biggest event in our Christian faith. It's sort of like the Super Bowl. I always call it like the Super Bowl of the Christian faith because it's when we all gather and celebrate the event that changed human history and the event that we put our hope in. And so I'm excited about this series as it leads us in that direction. Now, before we jump in, I want you to know I realize that this phrase can be taken a lot of different ways. In fact, some of you've said this to people before where when they've said something, you know, sort of promising, they made a big promise or they said something and you're sort of like, yeah, famous last words. You know, and it really, what they said is kind of predicting an impending doom that's coming or something catastrophic that's coming. You know what I'm talking about? No, you look like you need some examples. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. Here's one. When somebody says, trust me, I got this. You know, they don't got it. In fact, it's usually the guy that's on the bike right here saying, trust me, I got this. And you're the guy that's down here on the ground with your eyes covered, right? Or it's somebody, when somebody says, look, I just trust me, I've got a great idea. And here's the great idea that's the solution to the problem, right? Or here's one other one, just hold on. And if somebody says this to you, you should never trust them. Just hold on, you'll be fine, okay? And then they do something like this, right? And if you can't see this really quick, it's a catastrophe because this guy is actually taped down with package tape to this little cart right here and tied to this ATV. I'm not thinking things ended well for that guy. Here's my favorite one, okay? I just feel like we need one more. Anybody with me? We need one more. Okay, you need one more. Here's one more. My favorite one, and maybe the best one of all time, is when somebody says, what's the worst that could happen? You know that? You've been a part of that. When somebody says, what's the worst could happen? The worst is about to happen, right? I imagine that's what was said just before this happened right here. Check this out. What's the worst that could happen? Okay, the guy that said what's the worst could happen was not the guy that was on the merry-go-round. And we need to see this again real quick, just in all of its glory. With the motorcycle, the guy gave away his cigarette, by the way. I don't know if you saw that. He just, hold on to my cigarette real quick. I don't need that. What's the worst that could happen? And there it is. Okay, now here's the thing. That has nothing to do with anything we're going to talk about in this series. We just need to get it out of the way. Just for some fun. And here's the thing. We know about this idea of famous last words, and it can mean a lot of different things, but we know about it because many of us have treasured some famous last words of somebody or some famous words. We're a culture that loves quotes. In fact, some of you, that's who you follow on social media or on Instagram. You follow those people that put out the best quotes and put out those best one-liners. Many of you, in your email signature, you have a favorite quote of all time. Or in your social media bio, or sitting on your desk, or hanging on your wall. And it may be a quote from the scriptures, or it may be a quote from your favorite author, but there's something, and the reason you hold on to that quote is because it has an impact on you. It's impacted your life in significant ways. We do this as a culture. In fact, some of you may have a quote like this one right here. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Just to play along for a second, anybody remember who said that? Einstein, we of course, in the front row. Albert Einstein. And some of you, this is one of my favorites. My counselor used to use this in her email signature. The examined life is not worth living. In fact, some of you began to examine your life because you realized the truth of this. Anybody remember? No, it's a hard one. Socrates. Now, this next one, if you don't get this, you should not be an American. I'll just say that real fast. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King Jr. I didn't really mean you shouldn't be an American, by the way. That was terrible. I strike that from the record. Here's the thing. These are things that have said, especially this one, and you can see the impact. You can see that these words echo into eternity. You see that these words are words that impacted not just the people around them, but people generations and generations after them. For some of you, this is personal for you. You have somebody in your life who was a mentor, a good friend, maybe a pastor of yours, maybe a teacher of yours or a coach, maybe it was one of your parents, and they used to say something over and over and it had a tremendous impact on you and you'll never forget it. This just happened to me recently a couple of weeks ago. Actually, in the middle of our morning services here on Sunday, I got a phone call that a good friend of mine, really a mentor of mine, he used to call me his pastor, but he was a mentor. He's a couple of decades ahead of me in life. He passed away from a bout with cancer. He'd been fighting cancer, three different kinds of cancer for 4 years. And I'll never forget our last interaction. As a matter of fact, it was on New Year's Day. On New Year's Eve, he went into the hospital. He'd had a seizure. And I got the notification on New Year's Eve that he'd gone into the hospital. And I went on his Facebook page and I wrote him a message and just said, hey, just want you to know I'm praying for you. And I kept up with him since we moved through Facebook and even through texting. And to my surprise, I'm standing outside installing a basketball hoop on New Year's Day that my son had gotten for Christmas. And I get a FaceTime from my friend Donald. And he's in the hospital. He's in a hospital bed in the hospital, and he's calling me. And he's not calling me to say, hey, thanks for posting the encouragement on my Facebook. This is extraordinary. This is a guy who battled, and anybody who knows him, battled amazingly for 4 years. Continued to pray, not God heal me, but God use me in the middle of this. Just an extraordinary guy. And he had this phrase that he said over and over and over. And he called me to say, hey, listen, thanks for the comment, but that's not why I'm calling. Hey, I know that your wife had some difficult physical circumstances at the end of last year. I can totally relate to that. And I know this has been a tough transition as you guys have moved out to Arizona, but I believe God's leading you. I believe you're there by God's obedience. I believe in what God's doing in that place and in that church. And I just want you to know, as you head into 2016, I know 2015 was really, really tough, but in 2016, here's what I want you to know. God's got this. From a guy who's been dealing with the unthinkable for 4 years, have been dealing with physical conditions and physical circumstances, I can't imagine, had said over and over and over, hey, look, God's got this. And it's something that's carrying us. It's led us. It picked us up. And it's something I'll never forget as long as I live. It was my last interaction with him. And those words sort of became famous for me. Now, here's where I want to put humanity on this. There were people that were surrounding Jesus, that were followers of Jesus, that heard him say things near the end of their lives, and it marked them. It not only marked them, it shaped the culture of the New Testament church. And it shaped the culture of the New Testament church in a way that was significant for the spreading of the gospel, for the spreading of that movement. And there are some things that if we're not careful, we'll miss the implications and the impact that they could have in our lives and in our world today. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of these famous last sayings of Jesus. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it to Luke chapter 23. Luke was one of four gospel writers. He wrote account of Jesus' life. If you're new to the Bible or you don't have a Bible, I'm going to put the verses up here. But Luke recorded something that Jesus said as he hung on the cross. He recorded a phrase in Luke 23 that became famous. In fact, it became infamous of Jesus. In fact, I would be surprised whether you're a church person or not if you've never heard this before. And I'm going to start with the statement, and then we're going to look at it in context. But this is what Jesus said as he hung on the cross. Luke quoted him as saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Or if you grew up like I did hearing this over and over, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The good old King James Version. And you've heard this. How many of you just say real quick, lift your hands real high, you've heard this statement before? Just real quick. Yeah. Okay. So we all agree it's famous, right? And it was one of the last sayings of Jesus. But here's my question. Here's one of the questions I want to deal with just for a couple of minutes. Do you know why it's famous? I mean, do you know why this statement is famous and why it has had the impact that it's had? I mean, some of you do. And some of you, you can speculate. And if we had time to go back and read, and some of you, you should do this, especially leading up to Easter. I highly recommend this. You should go back and read Luke 22 and 23 to get an idea of what happened during, especially as we get towards the week leading up to Easter, during Holy Week and what Jesus went through. And he was arrested. I want you to think, come on, think on a human level for me for a minute. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest followers, somebody he led into his inner circle. And then later denied by another one who he's even closer with. And then Jesus, after he was arrested because he was betrayed, he was beaten and mocked by the guards who were this is not after he was tried. This was before his trial. This was before they even determined whether he'd done anything wrong. They decided to beat and mock him. He was falsely accused of stirring up a rebellion against Rome, which he had no interest in doing. In fact, Jesus, over and over, he said that you ought to submit to the authority that was placed over you. So he was brought before Pilate, who was the governor, from the Roman governor of the time to oversee the region. And he could find no fault and didn't know what to do with him. So because the religious leaders were the ones who stirred up all this trouble, he sent him to Herod, which was the leader of the Jews. He was the ruler over the Jewish people. And when Herod received him, he sort of was excited because he had never met Jesus. And the Bible tells us, Luke tells us actually, that he was excited because he wanted to see some of the miracles. He'd heard about these things that Jesus did. And when Jesus didn't do any miracles, he began to insult and mock Jesus and didn't really have the power to do anything. So he sent him back to Pilate and said, Pilate, you should get rid of this guy. And so Pilate was set, because he had found no fault with him, he was set to release him. And when he was set to release him and he was gonna explain it to the crowd, hey, look, we're gonna beat him, even though we can't find fault with him, we're gonna beat him, we're gonna release him. The mob began to be stirred up. And in order to sort of circumvent an angry mob and to keep from there being a riot that broke out, some of you remember there was a prisoner exchange basically. What happened was another prisoner, Barabbas, was given to the crowd, who was a criminal, who was already convicted, who was already going to be crucified. He was given to the crowd instead of Jesus being released in order to satisfy an angry mob who was rioting, even though Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. If you had opened your Bible to Luke 23, we're going to start in verse 32 and we're going to run up to our phrase. There were two other men, Luke tells us. They are both criminals, like Barabbas, the guy he was traded for, who were also led out with him to be executed. They were led outside of town. They had to drag their own crosses, and they were led out to a place where they would be made a spectacle of. And when they came to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And it's at that moment, as Jesus is hanging between two criminals, already it's been admitted that the leaders, the most powerful leaders in that region of the world had found no fault with him. As he hangs there on a cross, being nailed to a cross, being tortured and being beaten, he hangs on that cross before people, between two criminals. And this is what Jesus said. Here's our phrase, the famous last words. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, wouldn't you expect at this moment that this would be a moment, which we had many of in the Gospels, where people were astonished by what Jesus said, where people would take note, where something else would happen, that would stir something else among them, that somebody else would take note of that and a revival would break out or something like that would happen. But notice, it seems to have almost no impact on the people who are around him. As a matter of fact, what the executioners did was they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The executioners often took the possessions of those being crucified, and they divided up his possessions, specifically his clothes, what he had on him, by casting lots. They were making a sport of this. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's God's Messiah, the chosen one, why shouldn't he be able to save himself? The soldiers who were there, they came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said this, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. This was sort of the, hey, you've saved other people. We've heard about the miracles. We didn't see any of them, but people have been telling us about it. If that's really true, why don't you save yourself? I mean, come on. If you know that you're not hanging here justly, if you're all powerful and you're the Messiah, you're the Savior of the world, why don't you save yourself if you're going to save all these other people? In fact, they even, to mock him further, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews," almost mocking the entire nation of Israel and their Jewish heritage. And then, almost to add insult to injury, one of the criminals got in on it. Some of you remember this part of the story. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. One of the criminals who deserved to be there started hurling insults at Jesus. And he said this, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And being jeered by everybody around him, Jesus, wrongly accused, wrongly beaten and tortured, betrayed and denied by two of his closest friends, being traded on the cross for a criminal who deserved the death he was experiencing. He's being jeered by all of these people. And there is one person that was impacted. The other criminal rebuked that criminal. They started getting in an argument on the cross. Do not fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, here's the thing. You're going to experience the same doom he is. Here's his point. He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. There was at least one person there who was actually going to leave earth, and we're actually going to look further at some of his interaction with Jesus next week. Don't miss next week. It's going to be really powerful. We're going to look at that interaction specifically. But there's at least one guy who recognized Jesus was there, and he was innocent. And all that he had experienced, all that had happened to him had an impact. But that guy was about to leave the earth as well. And it seemed like the only guy that it had impacted was about to die, and these famous last words seemed to fall on deaf ears, unless you keep reading the story. As a matter of fact, Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, the Acts of the Apostles, or it's the story of the early church. In the book of Acts, if you forward a little bit, if you want to jump there, we're gonna look at some verses in Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 6, there was a guy named Stephen. Stephen was actually selected to help the people. Some of you remember the story. The church was growing so fast that they needed some people to take care of widows and orphans and people who were not being served, that were among them, that were hurting, that were under-resourced. And so Stephen, amongst others, were selected because the apostles needed to keep preaching the gospel. And Stephen became a leader of the New Testament church. And at one point, he became a speaker and a representation in the synagogue and in the temple. And he was somebody that continued to proclaim who Jesus was and stood out as one of the leaders. And at one point he was arrested and he was accused, and the accusations that were brought against him were the same as the ones who were brought against Jesus. And he was stirring up this rebellion. And he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the same people that Jesus was brought before. And these were the guys that crucified Jesus. And do you know what Stephen did when he was brought before them? Before the teachers of the law, the experts of the law, the people that were the Jewish rulers? He decided to give them a history lesson. This is fascinating. You should read your Bible. It's really good stuff. He gives them this history lesson. And he starts telling them, he goes all the way back. And he starts talking about, he talks about Moses. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he talks about David and Solomon. He talks about the prophets, and he talks about all the things that were pointing towards the Messiah. And he said, everybody that proclaimed the Messiah, you killed. And then you killed the Messiah himself. And then standing in front of them, he spoke of a vision of seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father, which would have been blasphemy to them. And in Acts chapter 7, look at how they responded in verse 57, down in verse 57. This is what happened next, Luke tells us. He says that this, they covered their ears. These are the religious leaders. And yelling at the top of their voices because they didn't want to partake in this blasphemy, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And this wasn't like they're throwing little rocks at him. This is like they're gathered around him with big giant stones, and they're stoning Stephen. They're trying to kill him, and they're beating him to death. Luke includes a detail that's curious. He says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Some of you remember this is the same Saul that was the chief persecutor of the church. He would eventually become the primary builder of the church. He would be known as Paul after he has a conversion experience with Jesus. But on this day, he stood by and held the coats of the men who didn't want to get blood on their coats and approved of the stoning of Stephen. And you, if you wanted to, you could trace the significance not only of Jesus' words on Stephen, but through the life of Paul. In fact, if you're in one of our small groups, one of our life groups, you're going to get these verses this week. But if you're here and you're not in one of our groups and you're like an extra credit person, you like extra credit, I'm going to give you three passages of scripture. Acts 14, 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 21 to 22. I'll put those out on social media. Acts 14, 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 21 to 22. And here's what happens. Paul, when you trace that New Testament history, you find out, you get to hear the story of Paul being stoned. And then he talks about the significance of our response in the midst of persecution and people wronging us. And then eventually he actually gives us commentary in Acts 21 and 22 on Stephen's stoning and the impact that had on him while he stood by. But what happened next, what Luke chronicled next, shows us that Jesus' words on the cross didn't fall on deaf ears. Luke tells us that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen knew that he was okay with God. He knew that Jesus would receive him because he had done what Jesus commanded him to do and put his faith in him, and he had received forgiveness for his sins, and he knew that the righteousness of Jesus was something that had been bestowed upon him, and it paid his sin debt and would make him right with God. And so confidently at the end of his life, he just prayed, "Jesus, this is my last breaths. I want you to receive me into your kingdom. Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus." But that wasn't the last thing he said. Some of you know, but don't miss this. This is so important. This sounds so familiar. Then he fell on his knees and he cried this out. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. His very last recorded phrase by those who were there, by those who listened, by those who heard him, even Saul who stood by, was, "Father, like Jesus, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Please, Lord, forgive them." And this is something that would be repeated over and over. Stephen was the first martyr that we know of the church. Many of you know that 10 of Jesus' 12 closest followers became martyrs for what they believed, for what they saw in the resurrection, what we will celebrate on Easter. They were willing to give their lives. The only two didn't. John died in an old age, and Judas took his own life. The other 10 all became martyrs for what they believed. And many of them, if not all of them, we have recorded of them be publicly asking, and in fact, pleading for the souls of their persecutors to their God, to their heavenly Father. You see, forgiveness was a hallmark of the early church amid intense persecution. This was something that was a hallmark of the early church. It was something that was echoing the words of Jesus on the cross, that in the midst of something, in a position that seemed like it was almost impossible, it was unthinkable, and for some of us, this seems crazy, especially if you've been wronged. If you're somebody who's been wronged, I mean, this is almost unrelatable, right? I mean, some of you have been lied to. Some of you have been cheated. Some of you have been cheated out of. Some of you have been betrayed. Others of you have been hurt. You've maybe even been abused in ways that when you think about somebody telling you, you should forgive the person who wronged you, you should forgive the person who offended you, you should forgive the person who betrayed you, who hurt you, who abused you, it almost incites anger inside of you because they owe you. They took something away from you they can't give back to you. They took something away. In fact, what they did shaped you. In a lot of ways, it shaped your identity and the way you saw yourself for a long time. It affected your relationships with those closest to you. It affected your emotional health on a daily basis. For some of you, it affected your physical health. And what happens, what we do best in those moments, you know what we do best? We hold a grudge, don't we? When somebody hurts us, we hold on to that and we hold a grudge because there's something else in us. We don't know what else to cling to. So we're holding on to the fact that that person owes us. And I just gotta say, I'm not making light of this, but you know what the best part about holding a grudge is? You know what the best part? The best part about holding a grudge is fantasizing telling that person off, isn't it? I mean, it's the fantasy that you have in that moment when you're laying in bed or you're driving in the car and nobody else is around and you're thinking about, oh man, I can just picture the setting. The setting's perfect. All the right people are there, all the people that support you. And this person's walking in almost into a trap. And somehow you take on the communication ability of Martin Luther King Jr. himself. You put on your best Trumper tantrum and you just go after them and you tear them down and you basically strip them down to rubble on the floor, and it feels so good in your fantasy. But you know it doesn't last. And some of you, you even had the moment when you got to get back at them, hurt them back, find your vengeance or avenge what was done to you. And you know, it didn't help what you were dealing with on the inside. You see, what they did to you shaped you, but how you responded shaped you as well. In fact, your response shaped you as much or more so than what was done to you. Some of you have learned this the hard way, that the longer you hold on to a grudge, the longer that grudge has a hold on you. And the longer you hold on to a grudge, the tighter the grip that grudge has on you. And as much as you think you're holding on to that and that you're punishing somebody else, the person that's really being punished by the grudge is you. Don't miss this, come on. Jesus died so that you could be free of the grip of that grudge. So you're holding on to something because somebody offended you, but the truth is Jesus hung on the cross to pay the penalty for all offenders and all debtors and all wrongdoers for all time. You and the people who've hurt and betrayed and wronged and abused you. And I know there's something inside of you that thinks, no, I can't, they owe me. But the truth is what happened to you isn't really any more about what they owe you. It's about something that is owning you. Some of you would do anything you could do to be free of it. And Paul taught in the New Testament, the same Paul that was Saul, that watched Stephen being stoned, that heard his words and knew the words of Jesus because they had been recorded. Saul, now Paul, records something in the book of Ephesians. I'm just gonna look at two verses that helps us understand how you find the power to forgive people who don't deserve it, to forgive people who've wronged you in such a way that has shaped you and it has affected your life and some of you for many years. In fact, this is what Paul says. Notice this language. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Not you put it away on your own. Hey, let all this stuff be put away from you. Almost as if to say, look, there's somebody helping you. There's a God in heaven who's interested in participating with you so that this stuff can be put away from you so that you can be free of the lasting impacts of this on the inside. Some of you have been a prisoner to what's going on the inside, and this stuff can be put away from you. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be kind. And I want you to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. I want for you the ability to be kind to people who were anything but kind to you, to be tender-hearted to people who were anything but tender with you. In fact, they were hard-hearted when they betrayed you. And I want for you to be able to forgive each other. And then he tells us how. And this is so remarkable and it's so important. You see the cascading effects of Jesus' words on the cross when he says, I want you to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, there's an important principle we learn from this. And the important principle is that forgiven people forgive people. Not like a command. This isn't like a guilt trip. Like, hey, you've been forgiven by Jesus. You should forgive other people if you've been forgiven by Jesus. Some of you have been taught that way. And I'm not even saying that that's wrong. That you shouldn't go, hey, I've been forgiven by Jesus. I should forgive other people. Here's what I think Paul is saying though. When you embrace forgiveness, when you embrace the forgiveness that you all need and we all need, the forgiveness that we didn't deserve, the forgiveness that Jesus, who was perfect, unlike us who have sinned and we've wronged others, Jesus who went first and he was perfect, Jesus, the perfect spotless lamb, gave a forgiveness. He hung there and took on the sin and all wrongdoing of the entire world, and he offered a forgiveness that was unwarranted by any of us. And when you understand the significance of that forgiveness, the breadth and depth of the love and forgiveness and the grace he's given you, and you embrace that, when you embrace that as somebody who's forgiven, you begin to forgive other people. See, some of you, you've been wronged in ways that most of us could never imagine. If you were to come up and tell your story, the rest of us would go, yeah, that's right. That person deserves it. And those, that person need, you should get revenge. And we would all say, you know what? That person's terrible and they owe you and they have a debt to you. But the truth is you're not holding that person hostage with your grudge. Your grudge is holding you hostage. It's imprisoning you. And the power to forgive, the power of forgiveness is rooted in the fact that you have been forgiven in Jesus. And I think that's how the early church was empowered to forgive people. When they experienced the most persecution many Christians have ever experienced. See, we live in a world we don't experience what they experienced. But some people have experienced intense persecution. And I would say Jesus and Stephen, Paul, and many of the other New Testament writers, they experienced something that they weren't going to allow to own them. Now, some of you know this story. There was a story that was made famous by Laura Hillenbrand. She wrote the book Seabiscuit, but she also wrote another book, and it was a biography about the life of Louis Zamperini. Some of you know that story. Louis Zamperini was a great American runner in the 1930s. In fact, 1936, he ran the Olympics. And some of you, I don't know if you've seen the new movie that's just come out about Jesse Owens called Race. It looks fantastic. I don't know anything about it. I haven't seen it yet. But Jesse Owens and Louis Zamperini were roommates in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. And Louis Zamperini ran so well in the 36 Olympics that he was the odds-on favorite to win the gold in 1940, the 1940 Olympics. But many of you know, the 1940 Olympics did not happen because of World War II. They were canceled. And instead of running the Olympics, Louis Zamperini joined the U.S. Army Air Corps and decided to serve his country. And he served in serving his country, he was out on a rescue mission one day and his plane went down and everybody on board was killed but him and two other guys. And if you've never read the book, you need to read the book. The movie came out, it's a powerful story, but it doesn't do the book service. Lauren Hillenbrand does an extraordinary job of chronicling this story. And what Louis Zamperini went through at sea was amazing with these two other men. And dealing with the elements and trying to eat in order to survive at sea and almost being eaten by sharks as these sharks tried to launch into their rafts and rub up against their rafts to try to kill them. And what they went through for 47 days as they drifted 2,000 miles in the Pacific was absolutely unthinkable. And one night in the middle of that, Louis Zamperini laying underneath the stars in the dark of night, near his wit's end, he looked up into the heavens and he said, God, if you're out there and you get me out of this, I will give you my life. Louis Zamperini got his wish. On day 47, he was rescued from the sea. The problem was he was captured by the Japanese Navy. And the Japanese Navy, obviously the Japanese were on the other side of the war. And the Japanese Navy put him in a prisoner of war camp in Sagamo Prison. And Louis Zamperini, what he would go through over the next 2 years, made the previous 47 days look like child's play. He was beaten. He was tortured. He lived in deplorable circumstances. In fact, there was one guy there that was one of the chief persecutors, the chief torturers. His name was Masahiro Watanabe. And Masahiro Watanabe was somebody who was ruthless by everyone's standards. In fact, he would become one of the top 40 war criminals after the war that was being hunted down. He disappeared and he was on the run because he was so ruthless. And what Watanabe did to Zamperini was inhumane. In fact, he recognized him as this great American runner. He knew who he was. And instead of treating him kind of favorably because of his fame, he decided to make an example of him. And just about any time anybody did anything wrong or stepped out of line, not only would they be beaten, but Zamperini would be made an example of as well. At one point, it's so difficult even to read, but Zamperini, he had another prisoner punch him in the face over and over and over until that prisoner's hand, Louis Zamperini's face, could not take anymore. At one point, he was slapped in the head so difficult with a belt that it knocked him to the ground and it cracked open his skull. And Watanabe made him get up and he did it again. It got to the point to where Zamperini admitted he couldn't go through it anymore. He couldn't do it anymore. And he plotted with some of the other prisoners to kill Watanabe. He knew it would cost him his life, but he couldn't stand it anymore and he didn't want it to happen to anybody else, and so he was going to kill Watanabe. Just days later, he was outside and he heard some warplanes and saw some American planes overhead, and he got some hope because he thought maybe the war is going to be over. In fact, it became reality that the war ended, and he was rescued. And he actually got to go home to his home in California. And while the war ended around him, it had just begun to rage inside of him because of what had happened to Zamperini. And he went home and he met a beautiful young gal and got married and was trying to move on with his life. But the hate that had entered into his heart had a hold on him. It had a grip on him. And he couldn't get rid of it. He turned to alcohol. He became an alcoholic. Some of his other habits began to destroy his marriage, destroy his life, and he was in a downward spiral. And at the plea of his wife, which some of you guys, that's how you got here. At the plea of his wife, he ended up at a Billy Graham crusade. And after the first night of the Billy Graham crusade, his wife said, "Hey, I want us to come back the next night." He said, "I'm not going back to that. Why aren't you going back to that?" Because yeah, all that hoopla at the end, you know, and they're going to invite people down and all the prayer and all that stuff. He's like, "Here's the thing. I'll come back for a second night. If when that starts, we can leave. We can head for the exits." And his wife agreed. So they came back the second night. And at the end of the sermon, when Billy Graham began to pray and invite people down front to put their faith in Jesus, instead of heading towards the exit, Louis Zamperini remembered the promise he made to God that night on the raft. Instead of heading towards the exit, he headed down the aisle and he gave his life to Jesus. I had the opportunity in 2013 to spend some time with Louis Zamperini. At the age of 94, he was more full of life than anybody I've ever met in my life. He was so full of life. And I remember that was my one question for him. "Louis, explain to me with all you went through." I mean, you talk about somebody who had a hard life. He had a really hard life. "How can you be so full of life?" He said, "You don't understand. I'm more full of life than when I was on top of the world running in the Olympics." That's what happens when you embrace the forgiveness and freedom that Jesus offers you, is what he said. Louis Zamperini went back and forgave all the war criminals at Sagamo Prison. In fact, he went one by one. The only problem was there was one guy that wasn't there. That he said did more for him than it did even for those prisoner for the prison guards to release him. Problem was Watanabe wasn't there. He was on the run. He was a war criminal. And not until 1997 was he found. He was found by a 60 Minutes producer that wanted to interview him. He had disappeared for some 45 years. And when that happened, the producer asked if he would want to meet with Zamperini, and he did not. He refused that meeting. But the producer brought a letter from Zamperini to Watanabe, and I want to read that letter to you. With all of that as a backdrop, listen to these words of a man who was wrong beyond what many of us can imagine. "To Masahiro Watanabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights not only as a prisoner of war but also as a human being were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God," I love the language, "through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. And love has replaced the hate I once had for you. Christ said, 'Forgive your enemies and pray for them.' As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sagamo Prison. I asked about you then, but was told you had probably committed harakiri, and I was sad to hear that. At that moment, like the others, I want you to know I also forgave you. And now, would hope that you would also become a Christian too." Come on. That's a that's almost unrelatable. I mean, that's superhuman. For some of you, you've been through things and you're going, you don't understand. That is not possible for me. Here's what I want you to know. That doesn't change or minimize what happened to you. But I sure hope it gives you hope and it amplifies the power of what was done for you. Because Jesus, who was wrong beyond what many of us could ever imagine, and Stephen, and Paul, and many of the other church followers, he hung Jesus on a cross, and his words echo into your heart today, and he says, Father, forgive them. They have wronged me. Forgive those who have wronged them. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost. They're hurting. And my prayer is today that for some of you, you would find the freedom that the early church followers, the freedom that Mr. Zamperini, the freedom that many others found as they put their hope, they put their hands, they put their life, they put their hurt in the hands of a Savior who could bear it. And that today, some of you would move toward embracing the forgiveness of Jesus. If you're here today and you've never embraced the forgiveness of Jesus for your sins in your life, here's what I want you to know. You may have been wronged and you may have been hurt, but all of the sin of the world, every wrongdoing you ever had, Jesus paid for it so that you wouldn't have to pay for it ever in your life. That's what he did for you. And the power to forgive whoever wronged you, the power to be free of the grip of that grudge, the pain that you've carried within you in your life for so long, it's as close to you as embracing the forgiveness of Jesus for your sin, for your shortcomings, for your wrongdoing. And I'm gonna pray in just a minute. And if you're somebody who's put your faith in Jesus, my prayer is today that you would again be reminded of the power of what was done for you and the context of that. You would lean into that to empower you to release the grip of that grudge that's destroying you. It's holding you hostage. It's really hurting you more than the person you think your grudge is hurting. My prayer today is that you would find freedom in the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for your gracious gift of Jesus, who was sacrificed for our sin. God, I pray today for some of us, you would open our hearts and minds that we would begin to understand the fact that even those who wronged us, you hung there and you said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And God, I pray that your forgiveness today would be powerful enough and big enough to free us from all of the hurt and pain that's raging inside of us. God, I pray for somebody who today has never put their faith in you. And God, I pray in these moments that they would be somebody that would recognize that what you did and you paid the penalty on the cross, you paid for their sin debt to once and for all reconcile them to their Heavenly Father, to pay for their sin debt. And I pray today that by the power of the cross, they would find freedom in this life, freedom from their sin, as they confess to you and just say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I put my faith in you. I receive your forgiveness and your grace for my life. God, I pray for somebody who's walked with you for a long time, but has not had the courage to give you the space to reach into their heart, to allow your forgiveness to reach into a corner of their heart that you've kept them away from because they've kept everybody away from it. And they've tried to forget it and they've tried to protect themselves from it, but it's destroying them. God, I pray today you'd bring healing and hope and forgiveness to them and to those who wronged them. Jesus, I pray tonight that your power in this place today would be big enough to free anyone and everyone who would turn to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.